Sharing this special day with me and my family. We appreciate it very much. It is a joy to be able to raise our children in a church that loves them and that models godliness for them and is helping us to raise them in the Lord. That's a great blessing. I have three challenges I'm facing today, and I just ask you to bear with me as I'm speaking and as we're sharing in God's Word together. One is I am very joyful and happy and just excited today and trying to control that. And another challenge I'm facing is whenever I preach on the crucifixion of Jesus, that just strikes me very deeply. And so I came in today ready to be kind of somber. But I can't be somber because I'm too happy and too joyful. And then the other challenge, you can already hear it, I've been fighting a cold all week, and so my voice is not what I would like it to be. It's holding up so far this morning, and hopefully it'll make it all the way through. But if I stumble a little bit, just bear with me. I've got lots of water here, and we'll make it through. We've been looking at the book of Mark, and we are close to the end. Next week's lesson will be the last in this series from the book of Mark. We'll look at the resurrection of Jesus. Today we'll look at the crucifixion of Jesus. Now, one of Mark's main themes, he has several, and he winds them all together throughout his book, but probably his dominant theme throughout is discipleship. What does it mean to follow Jesus? And when you come to the story of Jesus' crucifixion, though, it's not about discipleship. There are zero teachings from Jesus in our text this morning. And Jesus' disciples don't even make any mistakes. We've been learning a lot from their mistakes throughout the Gospel of Mark, but they don't make any mistakes in this section of Mark because they're not even there. They're entirely in the background. They're not even mentioned in our text this morning. All of the focus in this text is on Jesus and how he died. On the night when Jesus was betrayed, he was arrested, he was taken to stand trial, first before the Jewish leaders. They convicted him of blasphemy against God because he had claimed that he was the Son of God, the Messiah. And on the basis of that conviction, they sentenced Jesus to die. But they couldn't just execute Jesus. The Romans were in control of Israel at that time. And Roman requirements for the Jews to be able to lead themselves for the most part. Jews couldn't usually execute someone. Sometimes they could, but not generally. Usually they had to go to the governor or other local authority to get permission to have this person executed. And so the Jewish leaders went to Pontius Pilate, who was the governor of Judea, the southern part of Israel, from the years 26 to 36, which is one of the ways we know approximately when Jesus died. We know it was somewhere around 27 to 30. And so let's begin in Mark 15 and verse 1 as Jesus is being taken to the governor. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin made their plans. So they bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "You have said so," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of." But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom at the festival to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of self-interest that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. Why? What crime has he committed? Asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, crucify him! Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Jesus was now in the hands of the Gentiles, the non-Jews. And this fulfilled Jesus' prediction that he made in chapters 8, 9, and 10, that threefold prediction of his sufferings. In Mark 10, verse 33, he had told his disciples, the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. Now his prophecy is coming true. So Jesus stands before Pilate, and Pilate's first question for him is, are you the king of the Jews? Apparently that's the Jewish leader's accusation against Jesus. And if it's true, then that means Jesus may be a threat to Caesar's rule, which is represented in the local region by Pilate. In fact, John 19, verse 12 brings this out a little bit. The Jewish leaders actually say, if you let this man live, you are no friend of Caesar's. Caesar will not abide other kings he has not appointed. And so the Jewish leaders bring this accusation against Jesus. They themselves convicted Jesus of blasphemy against God. But Pilate would not have been interested in that charge. He wasn't concerned about the God of the Jews or offenses against him. And so now they try a different approach and attempt to convince Pilate that Jesus is guilty of insurrection against the emperor. So Pilate asks Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answers, you have said so, which is about the best we can do in English with a Greek phrase that literally means you just said it. It's kind of a polite way of saying yes, I suppose. But it's a strange answer because Jesus standing there before Pilate doesn't really look like much of a king. He's weak. He's almost completely silent. He is totally in subjection to Pilate's will. He doesn't even defend himself. Now, everyone who holds power knows that when people start throwing accusations against them, that they have an obligation to stand up and refute those accusations and as boldly as possible in order to prove their innocence. But Jesus remained silent. And Mark says, Pilate was amazed. If Jesus is a king, he doesn't have much of a following, at least not on this Friday morning. Pilate, as is his custom at the Passover celebration, offers to release one prisoner, the one that the people choose. And the people call for Barabbas, the genuine insurrectionist, to be released. And when Pilate asks what he should do to the king of the Jews, the crowd calls for Jesus to be crucified. And Pilate gives in to them and hands Jesus over to be crucified. And so at that point, Jesus is under the control of the Roman soldiers. So let's continue in verse 16. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is, the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, Hail, King of the Jews! Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. The Roman soldiers seemed to enjoy the idea that this Jew thinks he's a king. And so they give him the royal treatment. And it's a royal treatment that serves to emphasize how much of a king he is not. They give him a purple robe. They give him a crown, but it's a crown of thorns. They praise him and kneel before him to pay homage to him, all in vicious mockery, coupled with abuse as they strike him on the head with a staff and spit on him. And then at last, they take him out to crucify him. He doesn't look much like a king. Clearly, no king would ever let people do such cruel things to him. He's no king. Mark goes on in verse 21. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 a.m. when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Normally, victims of Roman crucifixion had to carry their own cross. John 19, verse 7 says Jesus did. But we get the sense that he wasn't able to carry it all the way. That he may have been so weak from the flogging and the beatings that he had received that he only made it part of the way. And so soldiers decided to grab this man, Simon, from Cyrene, which is in Libya in northern Africa. He was there in Jerusalem, apparently, for the Passover feast. They forced him to carry Jesus' cross the rest of the way. Mark mentions Simon's sons, Alexander and Rufus, and that's a little strange that he would mention the sons of this random person in the story. But apparently they were known to the churches that Mark was writing his book for originally. Maybe these 2 sons had become Christians. Possibly their father had as well. And if that's the case, then this may be Mark's way of saying, you can go to them and verify this story. They'll remember what their father told them, or maybe they were there and saw it happen. You can ask them about it. Mark says the soldiers took Jesus to Golgotha, the place of the skull. They offered him wine mixed with myrrh. And there's a theory out there that this was done traditionally to lessen the pain, that it was used as a narcotic to decrease the pain a little bit, but Jesus refused to drink it. And then Mark says, very simply, they crucified him. The soldiers who were near the cross cast lots to see who would get each piece of Jesus' clothing. The charge against Jesus was King of the Jews, but he didn't look much like a king. He probably looked a lot like the 2 rebels crucified on either side of him. People who saw him there on the cross insulted him, dared him to come down from the cross and save himself, but he stayed on the cross. The chief priests and the teachers gave him this challenge. If you really are the Messiah and the King of Israel, just prove it. Just take control of the situation. Come down now from the cross. Show us you're in charge, and then we will see and we will believe. But they knew very well that no one comes down from a cross alive. Verse 33. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. And at 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, "My God, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." As Mark tells the story, Jesus is on the cross for about 3 hours, and then suddenly the sky goes dark. And it stays dark for about another 3 hours until around the time when Jesus died. Then Jesus cries out in the words of Psalm 22, verse 1, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" He cries out in the Aramaic language, which was probably his native language. Psalm 22 that Jesus quotes here is actually a prayer of trust in God for his faithfulness, but it begins with a cry of despair, and Jesus now takes that cry as his own. When Jesus says, "Eloi," which means "my God," some of the people near his cross think Jesus is saying "Eli," maybe trying to say "Eliyah," Elijah in their language. So maybe they think he's calling the prophet Elijah, the powerful prophet from 800 years earlier who had not died but was taken directly into heaven to be with God, and whom a later prophecy said would return. So this man hears Jesus and thinks he's calling Elijah, and he runs and gets him some wine vinegar and then gives it to him and then stands back to see if Elijah will come to rescue Jesus. But Elijah never appears. And Jesus dies. This is not a story about discipleship. And this man is clearly not a king. And yet, there's something about the way that he dies that is so striking, so terrifying and overwhelming, that the Roman centurion who is supervising the executions that day, a man of some power, cries out, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Not just king, but Son of God. What would cause the centurion to cry out in this way? Maybe it's the way the sky went dark for 3 hours. Maybe it was the power of Jesus' last cry. Maybe it was the great earthquake that Matthew 27, verse 51 tells us about that happened just as Jesus died. Maybe it was all of those together. Whatever the cause, the centurion's words are rather shocking, because in Mark's gospel, no human being up to this point has called Jesus the Son of God until now. Mark called him the Son of God. Mark, as the narrator, as he opens his book, very first verse of the book, called him the Son of God. But he's looking back retrospectively. Evil spirits have called Jesus the Son of God, chapter 3, verse 11, chapter 5, verse 7. God himself said, "This is my Son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." That was in chapter 1, verse 11. And when the high priest asked Jesus in our text last week, chapter 14, verses 61 and 62, if Jesus was God's Son, Jesus said that he was. But except for Jesus himself just affirming what the high priest said, no human being in the story has confessed that Jesus is God's Son until this Gentile Roman centurion cries out in amazement and probably fear at the foot of the cross. Somehow, Now, at the most unlikely moment, when it's become most clear that Jesus, now dead, cannot be God's chosen king of Israel, this Gentile officer comes to declare that Jesus is so much more than a king. He's the Son of God. Somehow, in dying, humiliated and broken on a cross, Jesus finally begins to persuade human beings of who he really is. Somehow, at this most incongruous moment, someone begins to believe. Now, for us who have the privilege of hindsight and 2,000 years of reflection on what took place that day, the signs of Jesus' divine royalty are apparent throughout this story. For example, there are several prophecies that are fulfilled in these events. In Isaiah 53, verse 7, is prophesied that a suffering servant of God will be led like a lamb to the slaughter and like a sheep taken to its shearers, and it'll be silent like a sheep typically is when it's being shorn. And Jesus, in his trials, was nearly completely silent. Psalm 22, which Jesus quoted, he quoted out of verse 1. Later in verse 16, it talks about the person who is the victim of the hatred of others in that psalm, his hands and feet being pierced. And in verse 18, it talks about people casting lots to see who will get his clothing. And of course, these things literally happened at the cross of Jesus. Psalm 69, verse 21. Talks about him being given vinegar to drink, and Jesus was given that wine vinegar at the cross. So prophecies were fulfilled during his crucifixion. Jesus' own prophecies were fulfilled, the suffering and the death that he had foretold in Mark chapters 8 through 10. They were being fulfilled. At the temple, the great curtain that separated the inner sanctuary from the outer part was torn in two, and not by any human hands, but apparently by God himself, or perhaps by an angel at his command. But it was torn in two, and this could only be a sign of Jesus' high status and God's full awareness of what the people had done to his son. Jesus, it turned out, is a king. He is the rightful king of the Jews. He is God's Messiah and God's own Son. In the event most likely to prove that claim false, his true identity was most powerfully revealed. But if Jesus is a king, what kind of king is he? He is certainly not a normal king. He has no army. He makes no assault upon his enemies, although Peter tried when Jesus was arrested, but Jesus shut that down right away. He has no glorious entourage accompanying him, no fanfare, and clearly in this story, he has no power. The only things he does in this story are confess who he is, suffer, cry out to God, and die. What kind of king is he? Look at what the story tells us about this king. This king wins by losing. Or more accurately, when he conquers. He does it not through conquest, but through sacrifice. By giving himself. When this king demonstrates his majestic strength, he does it through weakness. He couldn't even carry his own cross. And yet he endured faithfully to the end and accomplished all of God's purposes for him. This king speaks loudest by saying almost nothing at all. In fact, in his own defense, He does say nothing at all. In dying, This king gives life. This king demonstrates his divine power by doing nothing but trusting in the ultimate source of divine power. I said earlier that this text is not a text on discipleship. And at first glance, I thought it wasn't. Jesus offers no teaching here. Mark doesn't even mention his disciples. The only way that we know they're around, that they're in the background, is that the other gospel writers mention them. But Mark, simply by putting the glorious kingship of Jesus on display through the story of his crucifixion, invites us to ask, if this is the kind of king Jesus is, what does it mean to follow him? So here are a few thoughts, three of them. Pick one, write it down if you want to. Work on it this week as a part of your growth as you learn to follow Jesus better and better. How do we follow this king? Three ideas. Number one, don't try to win by conquest. Jesus didn't. Our victory comes not through the defeat of our enemy, but through our giving ourselves for others. This runs so contrary to everything we think we know about how life works and how victory works. Every politician knows that they have to disparage their opponent in order to win the battle in the media or in the election. Right? We see that happen all the time. But Jesus, in all of his suffering, disparaged no one. Christians are not going to change the world by conquering it on Twitter or by defeating our enemies in the planet's power arenas. But if we're going to change the world, it's going to be done through loving our neighbors like Jesus loved us. That's the only way we're going to change the world. Not by winning debates, but by winning hearts. It's by humbling ourselves that we are exalted, and by giving our lives like Jesus did, that we win people to God. Or to put it in terms of the cross, it is through dying that we live, and by giving our lives that we give life to others. Our victory comes not through defeating the enemy, but through our giving ourselves for others. Don't try to win by conquest, but by sacrifice. Number two, how do we follow this king? Let your weakness reveal God's strength. God's strength was displayed most brilliantly in Jesus' life, not when Jesus walked on the water, though that was amazing, not when he fed the 5,000, though that was amazing, not when he raised the dead, though that was outstanding, but God's strength was displayed most brilliantly in Jesus' life when Jesus was the weakest. First, in Jesus' endurance on the cross. And then, especially, when God raised him from the dead. There was nothing Jesus could do at that point. He was dead and gone, and yet God raised him from the dead. We don't like being weak. That bothers us. It makes us feel helpless. It's very frustrating. For example, we're not very comfortable with getting old. My mom's birthday was this last month, and my family found her this really neat shirt and bought it for her, sent it to her. It says on the front, "I'm not 70, I'm 18 with 52 years experience." I think Mom liked the shirt. You know, we tease about getting old because we're uncomfortable with it. Well, the teasing is healthy, right? It helps us cope with it. But if, as we age, we learn to depend on the power of God and not our own strength, then God puts his power to work in our lives. And he displays it through our weakness as he continues to grow us in character and in goodness, as he purifies our motives, as he gives us a clearer sense for what's really important in life, and as he pours out blessings through us to the people around us, so that it is entirely possible through the power of God at work in our weakness that our latest years might be our greatest years. if God's strength is put on display in our lives. Just as God's strength was displayed most brilliantly in Jesus when Jesus was at his weakest. We live best when we trust God most. And if being weak helps us to depend on God better, then weakness is not a bad thing. Let your weakness reveal God's strength. And then third, how do we follow this king? What do we learn from Jesus' silence? My first thought was that Jesus is modeling for us that we ought not to try to defend ourselves when we're falsely accused and that sort of thing. Maybe we just didn't speak up to defend ourselves because Jesus didn't. But then I thought about that in the larger context of Scripture, and you know, there were times when the Apostle Paul spoke up loudly to defend himself when he was on trial in the book of Acts. And even in Jesus' own life, there were times when he was accused of various things and he spoke up in his own defense. So there must be something deeper here. Maybe it's this. Sometimes we do the most good by setting aside our rights and absorbing an injury in order to bless someone else. Sometimes we do the most good by setting aside our rights and absorbing an injury in order to bless someone else. We refuse to defend ourselves because we're pursuing a greater purpose. Jesus accepted a terrible, undeserved injustice in order to bring us God's mercy. He remained silent because his goal was not to escape death, but to secure our forgiveness. And I know I told this story just recently, but I'll go ahead and share it again. It seems to fit very well here. When Jenny and I lived in Memphis, we knew some church members involved in a ministry to families, and they began to minister to homeless pregnant mothers, giving them a place to live. Well, they were sued one day by a woman who they had been serving, a mom, and she accused them, went all over the newspaper and the news shows in town. She accused them of trying to force her to give up her baby for adoption in order to continue to have a place to live. Well, it was a completely false accusation. It wasn't what happened at all. Those church members, they could have fought her in court, and they would have won. All the evidence was on their side. Those who worked for the state and whose job it was to watch over regulation of institutions like theirs knew that everything they were doing was good. So they could have fought her in court and won. They could have taught her a lesson about attacking God's people. But instead, they did not defend themselves. But they sat down with her and her very powerful civil rights attorney, and they asked, what can we do to make this right? And she was surprised. She gave them an answer, and they said, we'll do it. And her attorney, coming in ready for a fight, was so shocked that he said, I'm on the wrong side of this case. And he got up and walked out of the room. He dropped the case. Their excellent character was revealed not by their impassioned self-defense, not by slandering their accuser in the media, but by their love for this woman in the name of Christ, in spite of the lies that she had told about them publicly. Remember Jesus' silence. Sometimes as we follow this king, it's best for us to set aside our self-defense in order to bless someone else, just like Jesus did for us. Isn't it amazing how Jesus, without a word, well, hardly a word, taught us so much about discipleship, even on the day when he, the king, died? You know, if Jesus had not been raised from the dead, we might say that his kingship was a failure, that it's pointless to follow him. But when God raised him from the dead, he proved that he has enthroned Jesus as king forever and ever. He is King of kings and Lord of lords, and he is a kind of king that this world has never seen except in him. And we are followers of that king. The way he conducted himself on the day he died sets an example for us to follow, so that by living like he lived, we through him might live for God. So remember the cross of Jesus this week and go and live as a follower of our King. May God bless you. Let's pray. God, our Father, our Creator, the one who gave your own Son to be a sacrifice for us in payment for our sins, to make us right with you, our God. We stand just amazed at Jesus, at his goodness, his strength, his power even in weakness, and his amazing faith in you. Dear Lord, help us to follow Jesus and to follow him well. Teach us the character of Jesus, and teach us how to trust in you the way he did. Teach us how to manage ourselves as he managed himself. And teach us, Lord, to look to him as our example. Lord God, we are so grateful for Jesus. And we pray to you in his name. Amen.